this great news that I am so excited about this morning. This has been such a blessing. This message this morning, it's our resurrection too. And I am looking forward to this. This is always kind of a neat thing to look forward to Easter and what God is going to speak to us. Let me just read this first paragraph out of the notes, and then we'll launch in here. The saga of the love of God for his people unrolls from the book of Genesis, which is the beginnings, through to the book of Revelations, which is the pictures of the last things. Impelled by the Holy Spirit, many men recorded this incomparable story, a story totally about Jesus and totally for us. What am I saying? It's totally about Jesus, but totally for us. When Jesus came offering salvation, Jesus didn't need salvation. When Jesus came with encouragement of how we can stay in touch with the Father's heart, Jesus didn't need that encouragement because he already was. When he told us the story of redemption, out of sin, back to the Father, Jesus was not in need of that. We were. And so this whole story of the story of God's love all through the Scripture, as Rich was telling us so powerfully on Wednesday evening, there's this thread that runs all the way through, and it's always about and pointing to Jesus and how important he is. But as we see Jesus come, he says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. Why? Because I have the... And I am, he says, the full expression of the Father's love to you. And so I'm coming to offer this, not because I need it. I'm the one who offers it to you. And so all through Scripture, we see these stories and we see these examples of Jesus' love. And what we're going to look at this morning, I think, is just a powerful illustration of how incredible this love is that Jesus came to bring. And I want to read... Before we go too much further, I wanted to read another section out of this book called The Great Dance by Baxter Kruger. This is really great. He says, this is what happened in Jesus Christ from his birth to his resurrection. The Son of God entered into our broken, fallen, alienated human existence. He took upon himself our fallen flesh. He stood in Adam's shoes, in Israel's shoes, in our shoes, and he steadfastly refused to be Adam. He refused to be Israel. He refused to be what we are. In our flesh, inside Adam's skin, he beat his way forward by blows. He entered into fallen human existence, and he steadfastly refused to be fallen in it. Step by step, moment by moment, blow by blow, through fire and trial, through 33 years of blood, sweat, and tears, through crucifixion, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he transformed the fallen humanity he assumed from Adam's sin-gnarled family tree. That's the atoning work of Jesus Christ. He lived out his sonship inside Adam's existence, and it was a bloody mess. He lived out his sonship through fire and trial and tears to the point of ultimate sacrifice and dying on the cross. The death of Jesus Christ is not punishment from the hands of an angry God. It is the Son's ultimate identification with fallen Adam and the supreme expression of faithfulness to his own identity as the one who lives in fellowship with the Father in the Spirit. For he truly entered into our brokenness and estrangement and alienation. He bore the violent contradiction in his own being. And he resolved it through fire and trial by dying to his Adam flesh, by crucifying it on Calvary, for in no other way could he live out his fellowship with the Father as the incarnate Son, except through putting to death the flesh of Adam. The death of Jesus Christ is not the end of the relationship between the Father and the Son. It's the final triumph, for dying is the incarnate Son's final and decisive refusal to be Adam. As such, the death of a man of sin, the decisive conversion of Adam existence, and the end and undoing of the fall in recreation and resurrection. For what emerges, this is fantastic, for what emerges on the other side of the cross is a human being from the fallen stock of Adam, who is utterly right with God the Father. So that's what Jesus did. And what I want us to look at this morning is this story of the resurrection, this Easter story, this Easter Sunday story is about our resurrection too. Jesus was always coming with that message. This is for you. This is for you. This is for you. And we're going to look at that this morning. So just a brief recap here of John. We've talked about him, the Apostle John. In his gospel, John waited for years to write this gospel. You know, 30-some years after Jesus went back to heaven, after the resurrection, about 30 years later, in the 60s somewhere, Mark wrote a version of the gospel, his account of Jesus' life. And then quickly after that, within a couple of years, Matthew and Luke both recorded theirs as well. And we call theirs, those Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, the ones who give shortened versions of Jesus' life. And they write issues in different directions, not directions, but in different order necessarily. But they wanted to make sure that the overall picture of the life of Jesus as he lived it and it, as he taught, would be made known and would be written down. So some 30 years later, after the 60s, back in the 90s then, John is exiled on Patmos, and he has this vision, this revelation, which he recorded for us as the angel recommended and instructed him, and we have the book of Revelation that John wrote. After he wrote the book of Revelation, I believe he came, and then he wrote the gospel that we call the Gospel of John. So here is this fourth gospel, often referred to as the fourth gospel, without all the details of Jesus' life, because John said, you know what? A lot of this stuff, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already recorded. Everybody has those stories, those teachings. I have a different emphasis. And so that's what John is emphasizing here for us. And now we're in the last couple of chapters of what he's writing. He's coming to the end of the story. He's trying to put in, like any good author, he's trying to wrap the story up. And so he finishes with some of the various last scenes before Jesus goes back to the Father. And what I think is so powerful is the way he does it. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. Finally, let's get to point one. In John chapter 20, the first 18 verses, we're going to read some longer passages here, but I want us to see the overall thing that John is doing. Number one, let's read these 18 verses, and then we'll fill in our first blank. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. That's always John. That's how John refers to himself. Never as me, never as John, just the disciple that Jesus loved. And she said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. In John 20, verses 1 through 18, our first blank, the resurrection is for every Mary Magdalene. It's for every Mary Magdalene. And so who was Mary Magdalene? In Luke chapter 8, all we know about her is that she had been delivered of 7 demons. A demon-possessed woman. And then besides that, we just hear that she is a part of the company that follows Jesus and the disciples around and serving them and taking care of the needs. One of the number, one of the disciples. But she has a heavy, sinful past with all kinds of details of her life that we don't know, and this is just like God. We don't know all the details of her life, but we do know some. We know about the demon possession, and we know about the deliverance that she lived. We know of, just from that, we would understand that she has been much rejected, much feared probably in the early days, taunted, teased, rejected, unwanted. And so here we are at this resurrection story, and I'm always amazed in the Gospel of John that what we've read is all there is about the resurrection in John's Gospel. And we looked at this last year at Easter, and you'll remember this well, I'm sure. If we had done this, if we'd been God, and we pulled off something fantastic like a resurrection, like rolling the stone away, like arranging for 2 angels, we would have gone Hollywood with this thing. I mean, we would have called the whole world. You better get here because you can't believe what's going to happen. And you don't want to miss it. You know, it's louder than a Hanes commercial. We would have done it up big. We would have wanted every news channel, and we would have wanted everybody to know, and we wanted front page on everything. But not God. John just records it that it's the first day of the week, and they're going to the tomb. And the resurrection has already happened in secret. It's already taken place. And the reason it's taken place is that part isn't really about Jesus. Jesus is resurrected for us. This was his gesture. This is what he came to do, not just to say, "Woohoo, I'm raised from the dead." Jesus came so that he could give life to us, and he needed to go through what the Father had set up in order to give that. So the first thing that John does, and this is a very interesting thing, it starts off this section that we read, several people, Mary Magdalene, and then Peter, and then John. But then Peter and John fade away. They go back to their homes. Mary stays, and John makes a point of saying, who is the first person that Jesus appears to after his resurrection? Who does he communicate his accomplished purpose of the Father to? Now you'd think maybe it would have been Jesus' own brother, James, who will eventually lead the church in Jerusalem. But no. Well, why not John, the one he loved, the one who was at the Last Supper, was reclining on Jesus' shoulder, on his breast, wait, just because he was the one that Jesus loved, the one he was most talkative and intimate with. But no, Jesus doesn't appear when Peter and John are at the tomb. He lets them go back home. Mary stays, and as she's working her way through her fear and her grief, she asks where they've put him. And the gardener shows up. I think he was hiding when James and John, or Peter and John, were there. He wanted to talk to Mary. And he didn't want this to be a shared event. Because the gospel is nothing if it isn't personal. And so Jesus wanted Mary, just Mary, all by herself, to hear these first words out of Jesus' resurrected lips. And he just says, don't hold on to me. You know, Jesus, I think, was waiting to go back to the Father because he wanted them, someone, a certain someone, Mary Magdalene in this situation, to know for sure that he was risen. So he said, I'm not really in form yet for you to touch me. You can see me, but, you know, don't hold on to me yet because I haven't gone back to the Father. But I just wanted you to know, and I want you to pass this on. And he says in verse 17, he says, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, Mary, to my God and your God, Mary. What a beautiful way of including this formerly broken, sin-laden woman. What a way to include her and encourage her heart by being the first one, giving her the privilege of being the one that goes back to the disciples with this great news. So there are a lot of Mary Magdalenes. There are a lot of people with pasts, with sin, with brokenness, with things they're ashamed of, with things that are embarrassing to talk about in public, things that they really don't want newspaper reporters to hear about because it's sordid, it's ugly, it's not something we're proud of, the things from our past. Mary comes as a representative of everyone with a sinful past. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is for every Mary Magdalene, regardless of our name, male or female. Because Mary, with her past, with whatever it was that got her with seven demons living in her, whatever the process was for her in that situation, it had to be not a pretty story. Maybe at some point she was actually able to give her story, but it isn't easy sometimes when it's been an ugly situation. So of all people that didn't qualify to get this message, to be the first, to be the forerunner of the news that Jesus is alive, Mary Magdalene. And it's for every one of us who identifies as a Mary Magdalene with a deep past, with a heavy past, with a sinful past. And who doesn't? And so Jesus wants to make sure that what's communicated in his resurrection is, I'm doing this for you, Mary, and for every Mary Magdalene. He specifically zeroes it down away from the crowd, away from a group, and brings it specific so that when he's talking, not like when I'm talking to you now, but, you know, one-on-one. When I was first teaching school in France and I was still far from mastering the language, and not that I've necessarily mastered it, but I can confuse people plenty. But I would forget the difference between the two U's in French. There's the singular U, which is tu, and there's the plural U, which is vous. And so sometimes I'd be talking to the class and I would use the word tu, talking to the whole class. Well, I didn't realize the effect it was having on the kids, but they were all freaked out because they thought I was talking to each one of them. Nobody knew who I was talking to because they couldn't see who I was facing, but they were all like, he's about to ask me a question. He hasn't given my name yet, but he's talking straight at me, you know, because it's the singular you. So whoever the you is, he wants their attention, and he's about to say something. They better know what's going on. So then when I found out what it was and I saw the result of that, that they were always on pins and needles because they never knew who I was talking to, I thought, I don't think I'm going to change that. I think I'm going to keep on doing that. But anyway, it was, after a while, it did get a little confusing for them because they really didn't know what was happening. And so, but Jesus didn't want to have that confusion, so he made sure that in this case, Peter and John were gone, and the only one there in the garden by the tomb was Mary. So I think that's one of the exciting things that we see here in the first instance of the resurrection experience, which the event itself has already taken place that's been downplayed because what's more important is Jesus' connection with hearts. And in the first one, it's Mary Magdalene. The second one, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31, it's for every Thomas. Let's read verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you," which is easy to say. You know, you're locked in a room and Jesus suddenly just appears. He doesn't come in a door or a window. He just appears. That's scary. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here we see another passage. It starts with the disciples. Jesus comes on that first day. They're in the room together, closed in, locked in for fear of the Jews. Jesus comes, and they're all together except Thomas. Then Thomas gives his famous "I won't believe unless" speech. A week later, they're back together again in that same room, doors locked, and Jesus comes, and what does Jesus do? He ignores the rest of the group, and it's like he's only come to fill in the gap for Thomas. He said, "You know," it's like the whole group was there, and he just moves over and he said, "Thomas, would you come and put your hand in my side? Touch my hands." Because it was so important for Jesus to communicate that, "Thomas, this is all about you today. I want you to believe. I want you to know, because I have work to do, and I want to communicate my love, my resurrected life to you. I want you to know personally, because I know it was hard for you. I understand how your thought processes are. And I know it was difficult for you last week to hear that report." So far from demeaning him and putting him down for saying, "Unless I see it personally, I won't believe," which we often hear of doubting Thomas and we give him a hard time, Jesus comes on purpose when Thomas is there. Yes, it's a week later, but he comes with a specific mission in mind so that Thomas can be included in the group. Thomas is not just out there, "I missed it." You know, there's nothing worse than hearing about what a great time somebody had, and then they say, "Wish you were there." You know, Mark Twain said, "There's nothing worse than somebody else's good time." And so Thomas was feeling left out for a week, and feeling like, "I don't know what's happening. I don't know where we're going with this. I'm afraid." Then Jesus comes, kind of ignores the group, and goes straight to Thomas, eye to eye with him, and says, "Thomas, I'm going to fulfill for you what you said you needed in order to believe, because I'm going to do whatever I can to maintain your love and your friendship and your fellowship." So we went way beyond what the rest of us. We're so quick to just judge people and go, "Oh, they deserve it. Ugh, they've always been hard to believe. They're hard-headed. They're stiff-necked." Jesus didn't have that attitude at all. He made specific provision. It's kind of like the squeaky wheel. You know, it's the one that gets the oil. And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe it unless. And Jesus said, well, all right then, I'll provide the unless so that you know. And so the resurrection isn't just for every Mary Magdalene. It's for every Thomas, for everyone who has a hard time and struggles with believing. And who doesn't? Don't we all recognize what that father said to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Aren't we there? Father, I believe you can do that, but wow, there's this thing in me that just has such a hard time believing. You know, we believe you heal. But when it's for me and someone I love, I have such a hard time and I really need help in getting there. Jesus said, I'll provide that for you. I'll provide. If you have a hard time believing, that's okay. I just want you to love me. You know, and Thomas, sometimes we portray him as a failure because he doesn't get it. He can't go there. He can't just believe. And I read this week, I forget the theologian's name, and I was kind of shocked. He says, success is not in God's vocabulary. Righteousness is. And I think we've been trained from birth in our Western society that what really counts is being successful. We go to school to get good grades so that we can go to college, so we can get a good job, so we can earn a lot of money, so we can take care of our parents. We want to climb the social ladder. We want to be in good standing. We want to have lots. And so our whole orientation is about succeeding. And what's one of the ugliest things we can say to somebody? We could call them a loser. That's one of the ugliest. I mean, I know there are plenty of uglier things that can't be said in mixed public, but calling someone a loser is a terrible, terrible thing for us. That pierces deeply. But we're geared towards success. And that's, as this one person said, it's not even in God's vocabulary, success. Righteousness is. We sang this morning, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Our goal, our ultimate goal is righteousness, to be like Christ, not to succeed. You know, that's a human thing. That's something we've put on. That's not even a direction God looks in. And that's why we're constantly surprised, I think, at the people God chooses, because they don't measure up. Jesus himself wouldn't have measured up. We've often said, you know, if Jesus came looking for a job in church, you know, we probably wouldn't accept him because he doesn't have the right degrees or hasn't come from the right family or whatever. And so he includes us and he chooses for our path to be one towards righteousness, not success or failure, because I believe that that's foreign to God's thinking, because righteousness is something he's given us every provision for. It's all there for us. If we think God's provision is just financial provision or the provision of good health or the provision of a happy family, we know that this world doesn't provide all of those things sometimes, and we think, well, if I'm in distress or I'm sick or someone in my family has died or, you know, I just lost my job, that's not success. That's not a sign of God's provision. And so there are parts of the church that preach that if that's your situation, there's obviously sin in your life because God provides for his children. And that's a part of the lie from the world that's infected the church, because God's goal for us is righteousness. Not that we would all be multi-billionaires. Not that we're rejecting being multi-billionaires. But it isn't always in God's plan for us. We may mess it up if he gave us that much. And that's why also, if success is the goal and people become multi-billionaires and they're truly at the top of the heap and there's nothing else to get, so often they commit suicide. Because you know why? the soul is still empty at the top of the heap. And they find out that I worked and worked and worked my whole life to get here, thinking this is the pinnacle, this is what we arrive for, and I get up there and it's just as empty as dust. There's no fulfillment. There's no joy here. I've ruined everything. Sometimes these people ruin their families and walk over all kinds of people and do all kinds of other things to get there, only to discover that I came up here for this. You know, and so the song, the depressing song from the 70s, is that all there is? You know? And I mean, I think, so we still get that fed to us that that's what we want. But that's not what our soul wants, because money doesn't feed the soul. Relationship and the love of God feeds the soul. And so God invites us into relationship. He invites us to righteousness, and he makes provision for all of us who are Thomases, who've maybe gotten their vision turned away, have not really understood it, and are maybe give in to feeling sorry for themselves or feel discouraged by that kind of thing. And Jesus says, I come and I will make specific provision for you, every Thomas, to understand who I am for you. Number three, moving on to chapter 21, the whole chapter 21. It's for every Peter. And you might recognize that. Let's read chapter 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, have you any fish? Haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that the disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And with this, John ends. He concludes his version of the gospel, the life of Jesus, the power that is there. So in chapter 21, we begin again with a group of the disciples, not all of them, but Peter and James and John and a few other guys, And they go out fishing. They spend the whole night out there. They come back in, and Jesus is on the shore. He's already made a fire. He's got bread from somewhere, and he already has some fish roasting on the fire. So they have breakfast together. It's the third time Jesus appears to his disciples since he was raised from the dead. John always states this, since Jesus was raised from the dead, in such an ordinary way that you don't even see it sometimes, because his point now is not about Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is back among the disciples, and he has a point to make. And here we go again, starting in verse 15. The group of disciples are now off to the side, and what does Jesus do? He has another piece of business to take care of. And so he specifically goes over to Peter, who is greatly, painfully in need of some kind of closure since his betrayal, since his loudmouth declaration that I'll follow you to death. It will never happen to you, Jesus. I'll protect you. I'll cut off that servant's ear. And Peter's there, and he's excited to see the Lord, but he's scared too, because he doesn't really know yet all Jesus thinks of him. And so when Jesus calls him aside and he asks him this troubling question, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Peter, do you really love me? And I'm sure Peter is shaken, because it's like, who am I to say I love the Lord after what I've just done? At his moment when he needed me the most, when he needed someone to stand by his side and be a true friend through thick and thin, what do? I wimp out. I tell this young girl who's of no consequence at all that I don't know him. I've never known him. I've never been with this guy. And so he knows that Jesus knows that. He knows that Jesus knows what's in his heart. But he's in, I think, a lot of agony and a lot of fear over wondering, what does Jesus really plan to do now? This is the third time we've been together since his resurrection, and Jesus hasn't really spoken to me. What does that mean? Now, he's talked to Mary on purpose. He's already talked to Thomas, but he hasn't said anything to me yet. I wonder what this is going to be. And Jesus' whole point, and we've mentioned this before, the asking him three times so he can say, he can declare his love for the Lord three times, is once for every time Peter denied him, kind of erasing those denials. And when Peter finally says it the third time, and Jesus welcomes him, and each time he has asked him, he said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and then feed my sheep. Jesus welcomes him back, erases the pain and the separation and the embarrassment of his failure to do what he said he was going to do. And so the resurrection is for every Peter. Everyone that's made loud declarations, sure of themselves, made all kinds of messes, you know. Some people have this added, you know, if you're going to mess up, you might as well do it really well. Go all the way with this and really just make a total mess of things. And that was certainly Peter. And there were so many times that Peter did those things. And we looked last week when he was trying to prevent this end for Jesus. And Jesus had to turn around and rebuke him, because you don't have the things of God in your heart. You have the things of men. You just want things to be pretty for you, and you want things to work out for you, but that's not what God intends. And Peter, I have a mission from my Father, and I'm going to complete it, so stop bugging me about it. So this resurrection is not just for every Mary Magdalene with a sinful past, or every Thomas who has a hard time working through what this must be, or every Peter who's just, his whole life has been a string of messing up and being too bold and just going overboard and just being a mess in general and making a lot of noise about it. It's for them. It's for us. Because number four, it's for every whoever. And if we turn back to John chapter 3 and verse 16, maybe a verse you've never seen before. And John records Jesus saying this in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, the whole point of Jesus coming, the incarnation, all that he did was for us. Yes, the story is about Jesus. Our lives now are about Jesus, the life of Jesus in us, this resurrected life. It's the in Christ life that Paul talks about so much in his letters. This in Christ, being in Christ. Jesus is so identified with us, as Baxter Kruger has said, that he's taken the Adam nature and fully identified with it, refused to be fallen in it, but to be resurrected in it, which made the way, which opened the gates for us in identification with him through his broken body, his shed blood, that we too could know new life by the example that Jesus set for us as the second Adam. And so here we are today with this good news from the beginning of John's gospel, where Jesus says, God loved the world so much that he wants everyone. Peter says, God is not willing that anyone perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so Jesus has come for us. His attitude is for us. The Holy Spirit is for us. God the Father is for us. And he wants us to live this life, every whoever amongst us. He wants us to receive this life. The resurrection isn't for Jesus, because he didn't need resurrection. We did. We needed Jesus to complete the Father's mission. We needed him to plunder hell and set the captives free and open up all the tombs and have people running all over the place who'd been dead for years, scaring the inhabitants witless, I'm sure. So it's for every Mary Magdalene. The resurrection is for every Thomas. The resurrection is for every Peter. And it's for every whoever. Let's pray together as we come to the Father's table this morning, as he's encouraged us to do, to remember that it's through these symbols, the symbol of his blood, the symbol of his body, that we have new life. This is a celebration meal because Jesus did it. Jesus is alive forevermore, seated at the right hand of the Father, as we know. And so this Resurrection Sunday is, of all Sundays of the year, the most powerful one to remember Jesus' death and his resurrection, because that's what's given us life. He successfully completed his Father's will. And because of that, he's been given the name that is above every name, as we sing so often. Father, this morning again, we bless you for John's recording these incidents. How intensely personal and intimate is this good news? That you love individuals. You love the body, but you love us by name. And you know the things that hurt. And you know the things that hold us back. You know our Mary Magdalene pasts. You know our Thomas doubts and difficulties in putting things together. You know our Peter and all his brashness and all his wild, unthought through ways. And then you know and you choose whoever would come, whoever would believe, that they would have life in you. And so for all of these people, Father, we come this morning and we celebrate that you've given us life. Your life. Abundant life. Your goal for us is righteousness. That we would look like you, we'd sound like you, we'd act like you, we'd talk like you, we'd think like you. And you've given us your Spirit to guide us and to continue teaching us. So, Father, we come to this table this morning and we celebrate. We celebrate what you've done. This is not a time of sadness. This is a time of great rejoicing in the body of Christ. Because today of all days, we are celebrating the one thing that separates us from every other religion in the world. We have a risen Savior. And we have a risen and living hope. And so this morning, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Not just salvation for the very first time, understanding that Jesus is our Savior, although that is certainly true. Today is that day. It is also, it's the day of salvation in the sense of understanding afresh, as those of us who've walked with the Lord maybe for many years and have gotten into a season of dryness or been drawn away by success, the goal, and I'm not getting there and everything is turning to dust and I don't understand what this Christian life is all about. And it's a day of salvation for us to realize, you know what? Maybe that's not what God's intended for me at all, the wearing myself out. My salvation is to understand that righteousness is God's goal for me. And that's what I need to work on. And that's what I need to focus on, and not always all these things that the world tells me are important. New perspective. The Holy Spirit wants to speak deeply to our hearts this day, that we would live in the reality of His new and fresh love for us every day, because He has work to do. He has kingdom work that He wants us involved in. So because of this great substitution, and He's taken away our old life, refused to be like us, and He perfectly lived out human existence as an example, as that first one, as the firstborn of a new creation, then we are raised to newness of life in Him. And today can be that day for us. So as we close, let's understand that's what God is leading us to. And if you need someone to pray with you to kind of make that a reality in your spirit, we can do that as well. But Father, as we come to a conclusion of this time of celebration together and around your table and with one another, arm in arm, we ask that you would show us what this day of salvation is for us. What is your Spirit speaking to us? If we've never ever understood before that you are meant to be a personal Savior, taking care of our sins, desiring to become our Lord, then today is the day that we would come. Or if we've been your children for maybe years and decades even, but somehow it's gotten old and too difficult and too hard, and we've just kind of lost the flame, could this day of salvation be the day that you would open our eyes again, the eyes of our hearts, to see that you are still fresh and new, and nothing in this relationship, as far as you're concerned, has wilted from its very first day, that you are fresh and strong, and you're inviting us afresh today back into that love, regardless of where we've been, whether we're Mary Magdalene or Thomas or Peter or whoever, you invite us. So we accept your invitation and we continue celebrating on this day with family and friends as we celebrate your resurrection. And we bless you, Father, in Jesus' resurrected name. Amen.